turn again to that passage we read a little bit earlier, Acts chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 34. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about Job for just a minute. You know, what Job suffered was intensely personal for him. I mean, went through some tremendous, amazing things. And for all he knew, it was just between him and God. But of course, right from the start, we know that God was basically challenging Satan about Job's faithfulness and how that really has cosmic implications, if you will, unbeknownst to Job. And it's interesting to me as I look at different passages in the Scriptures that all of these things are very personal, very individual in the lives of those who we read about, those who are affected, and yet we're still reading about them today. And they have particular value and implications and help for us way beyond just those initial circumstances. In Romans 15:4, Paul says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We as New Testament believers, as Christians, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And he says something related in 1 Corinthians 10:11. He says, now all these things happened unto them, unto the nation of Israel. Their struggles, their difficulties, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You know, when they went through those things, they're just thinking in the here and now. But we understand that God was thinking way beyond that. Think about Hebrews 11. We have a record of those men and women of faith, some of whom did great exploits for God, and some of whom endured great suffering for God, all by faith, and all that recorded for us to be a challenge and to be an encouragement and to really just urge us to keep going forward and living by faith, and as has been sung, and trusting God. You know, when things are weary and hard, trusting God when things are going well. And our text today testifies of, frankly, the glorious salvation of a group of new believers, kind of a surprising group of believers. And it was an amazing day for them. It was a life-changing time for them, but it's also of profound significance in the unfolding drama of the redemption plan of God, as God's Word now begins making inroads beyond Judaism, beyond Samaria, and into the Gentile world. Now, Peter and the other apostles knew that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by good works, not by human effort, but the reality is that practically speaking, up until now, they also kind of thought that in order to be right with God, a pagan Gentile needed to first kind of proselytize into Judaism. He needed to get circumcised. He needed to go through certain of the rituals and certain aspects of the ceremonial system of the Jews to kind of be able to be a believer in good standing with God. And the Jews kind of struggled with that. They thought of a Gentile getting saved, you know, without coming through the door of Judaism as just something that, how could that be? Now, they needed to kind of have a starting point. It wasn't that they thought that was works, really. Those who were believers understood salvation by grace through faith. And yet, they just struggled. And we talked last time about just the bias against the Gentile world, against the Romans in particular, against the Samaritans. And how God, really, through the book of Acts, you know, we talked about in Acts 1:8, God is making that progression. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. And God is showing us in the book of Acts how what began with a small cohort of believers there in Jerusalem, well, pretty good size cohort of believers, but on the global scale, a small cohort of believers there in Jerusalem, and just began spreading and growing and soon to the ends of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. You know, Jesus spreading his gospel, saving people of every people, tongue, and nation. And we're really at kind of a key juncture in that progression. And so at this point, really kind of a radical shift takes place. up till now, yes, we've seen the gospel come to the Samaritans, but it's largely been a Jewish phenomenon for that first maybe 6-7 years of the early church. Not to say that there weren't some Gentiles and things along the way, but largely speaking, these were formerly Jewish people, people of Jewish heritage, who came to faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing Him to be their promised Messiah. And Jesus, of course, was born to a Jewish family. The disciples, all Jews. The authors of Scripture, all Jews. All these things, it was rooted in Judaism, and now, though, things are beginning to change and spread. And, of course, the bulk of the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to start to encounter this guy named Paul. And how he takes the gospel largely to Gentiles. He still goes to the synagogue. He still goes to the Jews first. But largely, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And we see it just going every which way. But that really kind of starts. It kind of gets catapulted here in our text. And really, the wonderful truth, the heartbeat of this passage is this. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives God's salvation. That's the long and the short of it. You never have to worry about inviting somebody to be saved and wondering if they can be. They absolutely can be. Everyone, anyone who will believe in Jesus can and will be saved. And that's the heartbeat that we have here in this passage. So with that in mind, the title of the message is Salvation for All Who Believe. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take a look at it. Father, we are grateful that we can be saved. And I suspect that the vast majority of people under the sound of my voice, who knows, maybe all of us, certainly the majority, have trusted Jesus as our Savior. We've been saved not because we're worthy, not because we're good enough, not because we tried hard enough. We've been saved by grace through faith on the basis of what Jesus did when He gave His life and shed His blood on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And I'm so thankful for that plan of salvation, because it's the only way any of us could ever be saved. And yet it is a way that anyone can be saved. And I pray, Father, if there might be some under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, and they're uncertain about eternity. They don't know for sure that their sins are forgiven on the basis of what the Bible says. I pray that today for them would be the day of salvation, that they would experience that reality, that believes in Jesus shall be saved. For those of us who are believers, might this just urge us to be more vocal, less ashamed, more intentional about pointing people to Jesus, about sharing the gospel. Pray that you would guide my thoughts and words as we consider your word this morning. Pray that your Spirit would use your word in the lives, hearts, and minds of these your people. Help us to be attentive. Take away distractions. Help us to be submissive. Help us to listen, to hear, to believe, to submit, to obey. That we might be changed from your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. I want to identify 5 lessons that we can take away from Peter's powerful sermon. Short sermon, but powerful sermon. And it's a surprising result. And here's the first one. And this really builds largely on what we talked about last week. No one is excluded from God's offer of salvation. Verse 34, as Peter begins to preach, right? Cornelius says, we're all here. My family, my close friends, we're here. We've been waiting for you. We are just looking forward to hearing what you have to say. Here was a man who was interested in the God of the Jews. He had respect to the God of the Jews. He respected the Jewish religion. He was interested in these things. And he wanted to know more. He believed them as far as what he knew. And so God gave him this impression on his heart, this vision to call for this guy Peter, ask him to come and tell them about God. And Peter did. So Cornelius says, we're here. We're listening. We're ready. In verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Translators render the end of verse 34 in various ways, right? The King James reads, God is no respecter of persons. Some will say, God is not one to show partiality. God doesn't show favoritism. God shows no partiality. And that expression, and it's just a single word, it's a compound Greek word that's translated with that idea of no respecter of persons. It comes from a compound, the word face and the word receive. And the idea is that of evaluating someone by their face, by their outward status, and making their heritage and their background the basis for judging them and engaging with them. And Peter says, you know what? That's not God. God doesn't do that. His offer of salvation is available to anyone. And in particular, Peter is saying that God shows absolutely no partiality along ethnic lines. He welcomes people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every place, whomever it might be. People who fear him, verse 35 says, he welcomes them. Now, let's look a little more closely at verse 35. It says, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, it may sound like Peter is saying that acceptance with God is reserved for those who live righteously. If we just take that verse in isolation, it might suggest that to us. But Peter isn't saying that. He's not saying that God's welcome, that God's acceptance is based on works. Instead, what he's saying is simply that God shows mercy to all those who humble themselves before him, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their nationality, whatever their religious background. And the scripture is very clear that salvation has never been by works, always by faith. So when we encounter passages like this, we have to kind of fit them in with the overall context. Because at the end of his message, well, I don't know that he was necessarily done, but things just respond before he's even done. If you all feel like, you know, that God is moving you to just stand up and come to the altar halfway through, listen, I won't stop you, okay? And that's kind of what happens in the case Peter's preaching, and they just kind of interrupt his message. But near the end of that message, you know, he's going to tell them that whosoever believes on him shall receive remission of sins. They'll be forgiven. They'll have eternal life. So this isn't saying, you know, you got to earn it. He's just saying, listen, if you'll humble yourselves, God's mercy is there. If you'll, you know, look to Jesus in saving faith, salvation is there for you. God's grace is sufficient to do that. Whatever your background, no one is excluded. Now, look at how Peter begins in verse 34 again. You know, of a truth, I perceive. In other words, I've learned. I've come to understand that God is no respecter of persons. And you say, well, how did Peter come to that understanding? Well, that was the message last week. And if you want the long version, you'll have to listen to that. If you want the shorter version, here's what it is, okay? Remember how God gave Peter that vision. And he gave it to him three times. And it was a vision of a sheet being lowered from heaven. And in that sheet were all kinds of animals and insects and birds that the Old Testament told the Jews they weren't supposed to eat. And back in verse 13, we read that as the sheet was unfolded before him, a voice came to Peter, and Peter, we're told, was hungry at the time. And the voice says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And even though he was hungry, Peter responds saying, not so, Lord. He knows it's the Lord speaking to him. It's not that he's refusing or stubbornly resisting the Lord. I don't know if he thinks it's a test or whatever, but he says, listen, I know the law, and I'm not supposed to, and I'm not done that. And I'm not going to do that. I'm an obedient, observant Jew. Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then in verse 15, the voice says to Peter, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And we talked last week about how God does things differently in different stages of his advancement of his redemptive plan. And in the Old Testament, there were certain restrictions placed on the Jews that now God is taking those away. And so he's giving this message to Peter. But, you know, Peter's struggling with it, but the issue really wasn't about unclean food. I mean, that's true enough, okay? But that wasn't really the point. The point was that the Jews viewed the Gentiles as unclean people, right? As people who are beneath saving, people who are unworthy, and so they would have nothing to do with it. And so God is using this illustration of, listen, you now can eat these things because I've created these things. And they were only unclean because I said during that time under the Old Testament law, you were to treat them as unclean. But the fact is, now you can eat them. And he says, likewise, in the Old Testament, you know, you were challenged to live in a separated life from the Gentiles around you, to not get caught up in their pagan religions. But listen, that doesn't mean that you don't reach out to them with the gospel. Don't call them unclean. And Peter is pondering those things, right? Because to him, people like the Samaritans, they're unclean. People like the Gentiles, especially the Romans, they are unclean. And we learn in verse 17 that while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And interestingly, we know from verses 7 and 19 that Cornelius sent three men. One of them was even a soldier. He sent three men to appeal to Peter to come and teach them about the God of the Jews. Peter had three visions, and I don't think that's coincidental. You know, that's kind of what makes the connection, I think, for Peter. He had these three visions, and here stand three men. And he's realizing, you know what? God's message here wasn't just about meat, insects, prohibited birds. God's message here was about people. People that formerly we have kept at arm's length. But now God is saying, welcome. And so Peter welcomes them into that home, fellowships with them, eats with them, lodges with them. And the next day he goes with them from Joppa to Caesarea in answer to Cornelius' request. And upon his arrival at the home of Cornelius, Peter finds a house full of Gentiles assembled there, as I said, eager to hear what he has to tell them about God. So you talk about an open door. And Cornelius says, we read this earlier, now therefore are we here all present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. In other words, tell us what we need to know about your God. And so Peter begins by saying, in essence, you know, I've come to understand that the God of the Jews is the God of all, and that no one is excluded from the salvation that he offers. And that includes you, Cornelius. And that includes all of you, you Roman folks assembled here. And I might add, that includes anyone here who has not trusted Jesus as your Savior. He invites you to come. So as Peter looks into the eager eyes of these people who want to know about God, Peter tells them about Jesus, who is God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the God-man, the God who became flesh for us. And what he says in essence is that the message of salvation is centered on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And let's just walk through the heart of the message that Peter proclaimed to Cornelius and his Roman family and friends who were gathered there in Caesarea that day. Peter kind of lays out God's plan and how Jesus is the center of it all. And he begins by saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord of all. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preach peace by Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus came not to bring a sword. He came to bring peace. He came to offer people a way to be reconciled to God. Well, this Jesus who came preaching peace, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, John the Baptist, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, I mentioned here that Jesus, the Messiah, you know what the word Messiah means, the Hebrew word Messiah. Obviously, in biblical context, it refers to the promised Savior of Israel, and ultimately the Savior of the whole world. But the word itself means the anointed one. And our text says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. You know, that means a couple of things. But for one, it means that Jesus really was the anointed one, the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah of Israel. Even though his kingship didn't look like what the Jews had expected, what they were kind of hoping for, but he was the one. And those who became believers came to understand that. They came to realize that Jesus indeed was and is their Messiah. And by the way, as I've mentioned in the past, we often find Jesus referred to in contexts like this as Jesus of Nazareth. And that's because the name Jesus, which is basically the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Joshua or Yeshua, was a common name among Jews. So Jesus of Nazareth makes it clear exactly which Jesus is being talked about. And I understand there may have been other Jesuses, Jesus in Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew. There may have been other Jesuses come from Nazareth as well. But there was one who was known to be traveling about doing these amazing things. So that pretty much identified exactly who was being talked about. And of course, word had spread around that he died on the cross. Word had spread, some believe, some didn't, that he rose again. All those things. So just the name Jesus of Nazareth was a name that would be familiar to many people, even perhaps some Romans who had heard the buzz from the Jewish people around them. And among his followers, people came to realize that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah. God allowed Jesus to be crucified at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of sinful men, and then raised him from the dead. Verses 39 and 40, Peter says, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." And that's the central affirmation of the whole message, that Jesus died on a cross and rose again, and that he was seen by many witnesses. Now, as I was thinking about this and thinking about the other messages we've seen, Peter, Stephen, these different things, one of the things that we tend to do when we witness is be kind of focused on the individual. We talk a lot about their sin and about their need and those things. And you need to do that. For somebody to be saved, they need to understand they're a sinner. They need to understand the implications of that. They need to understand that they can't save themselves. And then we present Jesus unto them. But sometimes our presentation of Jesus is pretty small. You know, and maybe they have backgrounds such that they attach to that a lot of things. But we do well to look at the examples in the book of Acts where these preachers, these soul winners, these witnesses go to some length to make sure people understand just who Jesus is. He's not just some prophet. He's not some figure that, you know, Christians celebrate at Christmas and Easter. You know, our world is becoming increasingly biblically illiterate and don't know even the background story. And we do well to take away from this, you know, it's a good thing to make sure people understand who Jesus really is. You know, and of course, as well as what he has done, and what he has done for us, what he has done for them. But we want to make sure that they are crystal clear. Because if they think that Jesus is just kind of a conduit to God, and not God himself, they can't appreciate what has been done for them, the price that was paid. Peter makes it really, really clear that the gospel is about Jesus. Yes, it's peripherally about the person who needs to be saved because they're the one who are going to receive the blessing from it. But ultimately, the gospel isn't just the plan of salvation. It's God's plan. Jesus came to earth, incarnate, born of a virgin, lived a sinful life, you know, preached truth, invited people to come to salvation, did miracles, was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. Remember what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, beginning Moses and all of the prophets. He showed them, this has been the whole focus all along. And he's the fulfillment of that. And he's the culmination. You know, and now he's in heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's waiting for the day when he's going to come back to be the judge of the living and the dead, as Peter says in his little message here. And that's what Peter was witnessing. And that's what we need to focus on. There is a God who's in charge of it all. And Jesus is the center of what he is all about. The message of salvation is centered on the person work of the Lord Jesus. no one is excluded from God's offer of salvation. Lesson number 3. Salvation spreads to others through the faithful proclamation of God's appointed witnesses. Verse 40 says, Him, that is Jesus, God raised up the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead. And He, and that is God, specifically Jesus, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Peter says God chose us as witnesses to testify about Jesus. Now, it's interesting, even in this passage that is focused on, you know, letting these Gentile believers know that salvation is open to them, you still follow the significance and the importance of Judaism's role in that, of the Jewish people's role in that. And it's you know, Paul, same way. When they make these messages, they don't make apology for the fact that God started with the Jews. They don't. And they don't make apology for the fact that, you know what, the Jews were the ones who crucified Him, too. You know, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him of whatever background, to them He gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And so we have this situation where Peter says, now some of us were privileged to spend time with Jesus while He was on this earth. And we saw Him both before and after His crucifixion and resurrection. And so we testify from the basis of firsthand knowledge. But we testify to you, and the fact that you're not Jewish doesn't mean that that message isn't for you as well. Yeah, it's coming from us, and we're Jews, and we have some background here. But God's intention, God's command for us is to take that message to the ends of the earth, you know, to all who will listen. So we are here to tell you. You wanted us to come and tell you about God. Well, that's what we're doing. We're coming here to bring the message that you asked for. Whether you understood what you needed or not, we're giving you the message that matters, the message that is central, the message that will transform your life, and that's the message of Jesus. We're here to tell you about Him, who He really was and is, about His life, about His sacrificial death, about His resurrection, and about what all that means for those who choose to believe on Him. So He came, used these Jewish men, to reach these very un-Jewish people with the gospel of their Jewish Messiah. Lesson number 4. God promises forgiveness and salvation to all who put their faith in Jesus. Verse 43 says, To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission. That word just means forgiveness of sins. So what Peter's saying here is, listen, Cornelius, the God whom you have kind of worshipped from afar, that you have been interested in learning more about, He has done all of this as part of His global plan, really to set everything right, you know, to vindicate the truth, to restore that which originally was corrupted at the fall. And at every stage, Jesus is at the center of it. And even though the message was delivered to the Jewish people, Jesus came not just for the Jews, because He's the Lord of all. He's the judge of all. He's the Savior of all. It's been said that all men have the same Creator, and all men need the same Savior. And God promises forgiveness and salvation to all who put their faith. Fifth lesson is that God's saving work is made known as people's lives are changed. Verse 44 says, While Peter yet spake these words. So he was still preaching on, okay? But as he was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, the whole group. And they of the circumcision, those Jewish friends that were with him, which believed, they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, he not really answered our question, but Peter responded. He said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him, and this is those Gentile, now those new believers, those new converts, then prayed they him to tarry, to stay there with him certain days for a while. But Peter didn't even get to finish his sermon before everyone responded. In fact, later on, as he's explaining to Jewish leaders what happened, he says this in Acts 11, verse 15. Take a look over it, probably just the next page. He says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." He was just getting warmed up, so to speak, when God intervened and this group of Gentiles understood, just based on what he had said to them already, that Jesus, this is the one we need. I believe this. And the Spirit of God worked in their lives. The Spirit fell upon them, and they were gloriously. I don't have time to elaborate on the first of these, but let me point out four things that happened that gave evidence of God's saving work in their lives. And we'll spend some time on the first one because that's the one that fits in the overall flow here in the book of Acts. And that's that they received the Holy Spirit. Remember at the outset I said there can be works of God that happen in a very personal way for the individuals involved, but at the same time there can be broader significance, right? The implications that go beyond the immediate events that transpired. Well, this is one such thing. Now, we've looked at Acts 1:8 many times over the course of our study, and we're going to do so again this morning, and I promise you we'll do so again many more times before we get to the end of the book. But Acts 1:8 says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth," to the ends of the earth. So in this key verse, Jesus told his followers that they would be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And all who believe as a result of that witness become a part of Christ's body, the church. That's what he's telling them. Now it's taken 6-7 years before they're finally getting to the uttermost part of the earth part, or they're getting past, you know, primarily messages to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, Jesus told the disciples that they shouldn't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, that promise that Jesus had previously given to them. And that promise was that they would receive another comforter like unto Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit. So that, of course, is what happened at Pentecost. And it happened in a very conspicuous way, right? We spent a good bit of time on that and the message that Peter preached there. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And it was in very manifest ways that God was at work, that the Spirit of God was there and present. And then in Acts 8, if you'll remember, Philip went and preached Jesus in Samaria. And many believed and were saved. And the apostles sent Peter and John to see if that was really true, because they were suspicious, right? They didn't like the Samaritans. They thought, can this really be? Is God really doing this amongst the Samaritans? And so they sent a couple of the head guys out there to go check this out and see if what they'd heard back from Philip and others had really taken place. And of course, they found that, yes, in fact, the Spirit of God was working in the Samaritan people. People were believing in Jesus. People's lives were being changed. And then interestingly, in Acts 8, verses 15 through 17, we learn that it was only when Peter and John came and prayed and laid hands on those Samaritan believers that the Holy Spirit fell on them in the vivid and public and evident way that was seen at Pentecost, just like what happened to the Jews on Pentecost. And you might wonder why the delay. I mean, we understand and hold dear these truths from like Romans 8 and verse 9 and Galatians 3 and verse 2, that we receive the Spirit the moment we're saved. If you know Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has fallen on you. You know, it may not have been in outwardly demonstrable ways the same as then, because it was a different time and there were different purposes. But the Spirit of God is very much alive and indwelling you if you know Jesus as your Savior. And in fact, Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. You don't belong to God. Because everyone who has believed and thereby has been saved has as the earnest of their eternal life the indwelling Spirit of God and the enlivening power of the Spirit of God within them. But there were some differences in those early days of the church. And really, the reason for those differences was because God was wanting to make it clear to the Jewish believers especially that he can save and work in the lives of not only Jewish people, but also Samaritans and also Gentiles, including Romans. And we'll talk more about this next week. And we'll see that there is a persistent and ongoing struggle for some of those early Jewish Christians who were of that mind that I referenced earlier, that if indeed Gentiles can be saved, and we're not even sure about that, but let's say that's true, they need to first kind of become Jewish. They need to kind of go through the primary school of Judaism so that they are then equipped and ready to be saved. They need to be circumcised. They need to go through certain of the Old Testament rites before they could really be accepted as fellow believers. And even then, many of the Jews would look down their nose on them as kind of like second-class believers. And God is in the business of saying, that's not how it is. And so what he's doing is he's taking some of these influential people from among the Jews and saying, I want you to see this, Peter. I want you to see this, John. I want you to take this message back to James and the rest of the disciples. That God is doing in the Samaritans. And God is doing in the Gentiles, even the Romans, the very same thing that he did with you at Pentecost. And you need to receive these men and women as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you need to not be intent on trying to make them Jews first. You need to just rejoice with them. And that's an ongoing issue. We're going to come up to a big debate about that in Acts 15. And this same Peter, you know, seems like he's got it right, and then he has some struggles because this was a big deal for the Jews. And so that's why we see these extra witnesses there involved to go back and testify to the broader community of the Jews and to the fullness of the Jewish leadership that God is indeed no respecter of persons. And that salvation available to all who will turn to Jesus in saving faith. God saves all who believe, regardless of their ethnicity or their religious background. So once again, you know, God's going to make it, in this instance, in our text here, outwardly crystal clear that he's at work. And I mentioned to you how in Acts 8, Peter and John came. Well, here in Acts 10, remember last week we were told that Peter took a group of men with him when he left Joppa to go to Caesarea. In verse 12 of chapter 11, we'll see that it was six Jewish brethren that Peter brought with him from Joppa. Why? So that they can corroborate that indeed the Holy Spirit was at work in these new Gentile believers, just as he was among the Jews at Pentecost, just as he was amongst the Samaritans when Philip was there. And so they're there. You know, the Jews desire signs. They want to see something outward to prove that this is indeed what God is talking about. And God patiently, for their sake, has them see it and be able to share what has happened in doing these things outwardly, lest there be any doubt that God is at work. Verse 45, it says, they of the circumcision which believe. So those six Jewish believers who were there with Peter, they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so as Acts 1:8 says, you've got Jerusalem, you've got all Judea, you've got Samaria, and then now we're at the uttermost part of the earth part. And we're seeing the beginnings of that final step in the progression here when the Spirit fell on the Gentiles in Caesarea. Now, admittedly, Caesarea is hardly the uttermost part of the earth. But the message of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus has now reached out to include not only Gentiles generally, but Romans in particular. And if you think about it, you know, though it may be a long step geographically from here to Rome and to the uttermost part of the earth, it's really a very short step culturally to pretty much everywhere else in the then known world, to Britain and Spain in the west, to Parthia and Egypt and India in the east. And God is accomplishing what Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That means they're brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and of the same body, that's the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Remember I mentioned Acts 1:4. Jesus talks about waiting for the promise of the coming Spirit. These Gentile believers, they're partakers of the Spirit as well, just like the Jews, just like the Samaritans, where God is at work, where God is saving people, the Spirit of God is right there. And he's doing the very same thing. So during these early introductions of the gospel into different groups of people, at times the receiving of the Holy Spirit was delayed or kind of particularly dramatic, we might say, in order to serve as a statement not only to the people themselves that, you know what, you're included. God has included you. But also as a testimony to the Jews. You know, here's a sign for you that God is at work in their lives too. Just the same as he's at work in yours. Now in our day, as I mentioned, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us as believers at the moment of salvation. It's not something that is so outwardly evident. You know, it's not something that we typically feel experientially. You may feel some emotions, but those are emotions. That's not the feeling of the Spirit of God kind of penetrating your body. That's not what it is. You know, there's not a rushing wind. No tongues of fire sitting upon your head. And contrary to what some might say, no miraculous sign given as a mark that this is an authentic salvation, an authentic receipt of the Spirit. Rather, we know that we've received the Spirit because it's a fact that God's Word declares. We've already talked about that briefly. And then when we, as believers, when we learn to walk in the Spirit over time, then things do begin to become evident. You know, the old ways begin to subside and diminish. Doesn't mean they're ever gone. They're struggling. Things begin to change. And we're putting off the old man by God's grace. And we're putting on the new man. And we are allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be cultivated within us. And over time, it ought to be becoming increasingly evident that, yes, this is a believer person. And the Spirit of God is at work in their lives. Even though it may not be bombastic. Though it may not be a visual, you know, ooh-ah kind of a thing, there is transformation that comes to this testimony. So the first thing we see that happened as a mark of God's saving work in the lives of these Gentiles, these Romans who had now become believers, is that they received the Holy Spirit. And second, we'll just move quickly through these four. They spoke in unlearned foreign languages, and I chose those words on purpose. This text does not teach that speaking in tongues is the normal experience of those who get saved and receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, during the first century, during the first generation of the church, that happened. That happened often in different ways. I don't think it was always quite the same as what you see there in Acts 8, in Acts 2, here in Acts 10. But those were particular times where God wanted to make it very abundantly clear and evident. But that's not saying that those things are normative, that those things are necessary. It was a unique situation. God gave this miraculous sign to the Gentiles in this instance so that the Jewish Christians would realize that they were on equal footing. And the gift of tongues in the New Testament is not ecstatic utterances. It's not some indiscernible babbling. It's rather speaking in translatable foreign languages that were not ever learned through study. Or even by experience, by the speaker. So this fact alone shows that most of the tongue speaking that goes on today can't be equated with the New Testament gift because it just denies some of those very, very basic, you know, truths about it that the Bible is crystal clear. So they spoke in unlearned foreign languages. They were baptized in water. In verse 47, Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, what fits between the lines there is he's looking at those six Jewish friends. And he's saying, do any of you have any objection? Do you see any reason why they shouldn't be baptized? And apparently their answer is, no, I can't think of one, you know. And it says they were baptized. And, you know, interestingly, it doesn't say that Peter baptized. I think Peter had those six men baptize them so they would be participating this as well. Because when you participate in something, it solidifies your convictions about it. And so they're all involved in this. This isn't just people coming back and say, well, you know, that's what Peter thought. I'm not sure that's what we saw. Peter says, listen, what have you seen? Do you have any disagreement that this is the Spirit of God at work in these people's lives? Do you have any reason to think they're not saved? Do you have any reason to think they shouldn't be baptized? No, we don't. And they were baptized. Water baptism is the outward profession what God has done inwardly, spiritually. And thus it follows salvation. It's not part of getting saved. It's not a requirement for someone to be saved. You know, and let me just make this application. But if you are saved, if you have been saved, and you have never been baptized as a believer, scripturally, by immersion, then on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you, you need to be baptized. God says, be baptized. God says you should do that. And people have many reasons why they hold off on that, why they drag their feet on that, why they are reluctant on that. And you may have reasons. I don't mean to be unkind, but they're not good reasons. Because God is really clear in His commands. And any reason that is given for why I should disobey God's command, that's not a very good reason. At least you don't lay it on for that describes you. You need to be baptized. And God's people would love to rejoice with you. You know, as you stand up and say, you know what? I've been saved. And I'm now dead to sin and self. And I am alive to walk in newness of life on the basis of what Jesus has done in my life. And as I always say, the loudest amen, you know, we're not a very amening church, amen? Yeah, so, you know, the loudest amens in this church come when somebody gets baptized. It's one of the things I enjoy most. I get to stand up there and say, wow, they really are alive, right? They're out there. They do get excited, you know? And that's, I think, just a supernatural thing, that because it's something that God has commanded, when you're obedient to something that God commands, it stirs the heart and lifts the spirit of God's people, of other believers to want to say, amen. Hey, this is great. I'm excited for you. So these folks were baptized immediately after becoming believers. And I don't care how long it's been, if you're a believer and you've never been baptized scripturally by immersion, would you do that? We'd love to do that. We'd love to schedule a time. We'd love to celebrate with you. Then fourthly, they desire to know more and to grow in their faith. The last sentence of our text at the end of verse 48 tells us that they asked Peter to stay on for a little while. And the implication is that he did and gave them some instruction and helped them to really begin to grow. Folks, everyone who's truly saved will have a desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Peter talked about as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that's another thing that just shows, that demonstrates the reality. It's not something that gets you saved, makes you saved. But someone who is saved, God is wanting to put this idea, this desire in your heart that I want to know more. I want to draw closer to the Lord. I want to learn more about Him. I want to be more victorious in my life. I want to do what He wants me to do. And I want to learn to set aside things that He doesn't want me doing. And I want to grow in that regard. On Wednesday night, I preached a message on a portion of Scripture at the end of Matthew's Gospel that includes what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. And I think our text this morning gives us kind of a good picture of what it looks like when the Great Commission is lived out. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Right? And we're teaching, really, make disciples all nations. You know, no one is excluded. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we need to wrap this up. Here's the message in a nutshell. No one is excluded from God's offer of salvation. No one. doesn't matter what your background is, ethnically, religiously, culturally, or educationally, or any other belief, right? None of that matters. We all have the same Creator, and we all need the same Savior, the Lord Jesus. And salvation is all about Jesus. His identity is the eternal Son of God who became flesh, fully God, fully man. We can't explain that, but we know it to be true. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross in the hands of sinful men, Jewish men, Roman soldiers, but at the intent of those Jewish leaders. And in his death, he paid the penalty for sin in your place and in mine. And he rose again, and many witnessed it. And now those witnesses are beginning to go out and tell others, and they're telling others, and they're telling others. And it comes to us today, and we're telling them, you know, that Jesus came to save. And he invites all who have believed to be saved. And he's in heaven now, waiting for the day when he's going to come back as the judge of the living and the dead. He's going to come back and make everything right. But in the meantime, he's our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us. Folks, salvation is about Jesus, the Lord of all, the judge of all, the Savior. And he promises forgiveness and salvation to all who put their faith in him. And I wonder, have you done that? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If you haven't, if you're not sure about it, you don't know for sure your sins are forgiven and you receive eternal life as a gift from God on the basis of his word, then we'd love to have someone show you from an open Bible what Jesus has done and how you can be sure. It's not presumptive to be sure. It's faith, believing that this is what God has promised. This is what God offers. And we just come to him humbly, admit our sin, admit our need, and ask him to save us. If we can help you that way this morning, we'd love to do that. If you have believed, if you are a believer, you know, the obvious applications here are, are you growing? Can people tell that you've been with Jesus, as we talked about back in Acts 14? Can people tell that your life is changed? Can they tell that you want to live for Jesus? And do you seek to tell people about him so that they too can be saved? There's a lot in this passage for us. Yes, it describes God's working in people at a very specific time, very specific, very, very different from us. But the needs are the same. And the Savior is the same. And he has always been and always will be the answer to every need in your life and in mine. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that we who are saved can be ambassadors of that salvation. And I pray now during these moments of that if there would be maybe some who is without Christ, that they might respond even now and just step out from where they are and come, and we'd love to pray with them, pray for them, show them from the Bible. God wants to do that. For those who are believers, would we be serious about living the Christian life by your grace as we are?